The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your hearts for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10 said, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love and give preference to one another in honor." Now, when a person examines these verses in their context, what they will learn is that these exhortations are not simply an exhortation to have a goodwill toward our brethren. Instead, these verses exhort us to have an affection toward our brothers and sisters, to have a warm and caring relationship with our brethren. Now, anybody who's been around for any length of time realizes that this is something that is not easily worked out. I want to begin our study today, and the title of this study for Mrs. Hayes, who's always asking me for a title, the title of this study is Brethren Who Bear With One Another. But before we get into that, I want to look quickly with you about what God undertook. What God undertook when He determined before time's eternal to have for Himself a people. As we all know and are aware, God is the creator of all things. Isaiah has a marvelous description of God in creation, I believe, in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12. When he says that God measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, that he marked off the heavens by the span, that he calculated the dust of the earth by measure and weighed the mountains on a scale and the hills in a balance. And in 6 days, all the wondrous features of this marvelous creation, of this marvelous universe, which we cannot even comprehend, was finished. And when we look at it all, we exclaim, what power, what awesome power God exhibited in creating all things. And yes, what power. But I would like to suggest to you this morning that God has exhibited even a greater power than what He showed in creation when He accomplished His work with regard to His eternal purpose. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, God had a purpose, a plan. He had a purpose, and He devised this plan whereby His purpose would be accomplished. And His purpose, simply put, was this: to have for Himself a people of His own. To have for Himself a people of His own. God looked down the corridors of human history, if we can use such terms, to foreknow what events would affect that purpose and plan, and He foreordained certain things on the basis of that foreknowledge. And then in history, God worked out His purpose. God worked out His purpose to have for Himself a people. And we ask the question, why did God want a people of His own? And who knows? The answer is not given. And yet as we read through the Scriptures, we see this thought sprinkled throughout them, that God wanted for Himself a special people. God endured so much to accomplish His plan. The fall of the first couple, the plunge of the world into the most awful kind of ungodliness and violence, until He decided to begin all over again. And He wiped out humanity, except for Noah and his family. And it was through them that the earth was repeopled. And we would think that maybe if we got a second chance, that everything would turn out all right. But it didn't. It wasn't long after this that men began to defect from the Lord and to fall away all over again. And then in time, God called Abram. He called Abram and took him from a corrupt pagan society where they worshiped Nanar, the moon god, and brought him into the land of Canaan. And there God said to Abraham, "I will give you all this land from the river Euphrates all the way down to the river of Egypt." And then from the loins of Abraham there arose a people, a great people known as Israel. And God poured out upon Israel blessings that no other nation ever had. You think we were blessed here in America, but God blessed Israel with riches greater than we have ever experienced. He brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey. He blessed them like no other was blessed. But it wasn't long that even Israel began to be faithless, that even Israel began to turn away from God. And they did stupid things, like they worshiped the idol, the calf, at the foot of Mount Sinai. The very first generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt died in the wilderness of sin because they had no faith. They had no confidence in the one who made the heavens and the earth. They had no confidence in the one who delivered them from the mighty hand of Pharaoh. And they did not believe that God was able to successfully bring them into the land of promise. And because of this, God made them wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And you look at a map, and you'll see that from Egypt to the Canaan land is not very far. And so God deliberately just made them wander because of their unbelief, because of their faithlessness. And then when all that generation died out, except for Joshua and Caleb, God then brought the descendants into that wonderful land. But then they too fell away. And we read about this falling away throughout the Old Testament, but I want us to turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 1, where God, through Isaiah the prophet, talks about the defection of His people. And He says, beginning in verse 2, these words, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks, sons I have reared up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand." How does God endure such a rejection from His beloved? For Israel was truly the apple of His eye, and no nation had been blessed as God had blessed Israel. And yet, as Ezekiel says, Israel acted more corruptly than all the others. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 47. And so skilled was Israel in evil that Jeremiah could say in Jeremiah 2:33, "Even the wicked women you have taught your ways." How could a nation so richly blessed by God, so loved by the Lord, rebel like Israel did? Israel broke the Lord's heart. How could He stand it? How could He stand it? Read the prophet Hosea sometime. The prophet's own experience is his wife Gomer mirrored what God was going through with Israel. Hosea's wife Gomer became a prostitute. Hosea's wife took what Hosea had given her because he loved her, and she gave it to others. She gave it to her lovers. You talk about spitting in one's face. Hosea's heart was crushed. The wife of his youth, the woman that he had been intimate with, the woman that he had opened his heart to and bestowed his gifts upon, was telling him through her actions, "I don't care about you anymore. You're not worth the time of my day." How would this make you feel if you were Hosea? And Israel treated the Lord in the same exact way. And God knew that His people were deserving of His wrath, for in every way, in every single way, they had been rebellious against Him. He had blessed them and given them great things, and they had in turn taken His gifts and given them to the pagan deities. And yet, as God thought about the destruction that would come upon this nation, we read about some other thoughts that He had as well, which I think are very touching and reveal to us the very heart of God. In Hosea chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son." The more they called them, and they there would be the prophets. The more the prophets called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. "Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of men, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. I bent down and fed them." Israel was a dumb beast. Israel was a dumb beast, deserving of God's wrath, for in every way they had been rebellious. And yet God cared for them, even in their rebellion. And Israel showed herself to be more dumber than an ox, because even an ox knows the hands of the one who feeds him. Even an ox knows who takes care of him. But Israel did not know, they did not care, that it was Jehovah that had healed them. And then we see this agonizing cry from the Lord in verse 8. "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled." God knew that Israel deserved punishment. God knew that she deserved to be led astray into captivity. And yet God said, how can I do this? How can I bear this? God has emotion. God has emotion indeed. It was a painful thing for God to give up His people. His heart was broken over their destruction, but they had left God with no choice. This was God's only way of preserving for Himself a remnant, a small amount of people who would love Him and who would escape from idolatry. They had left Him no choice. And this, in a nutshell, is the history of the Old Testament. The history of God's people in the Old Testament. And there are many things we can learn from Israel, history, and from what God did with them, how much God did with them. But what I want us to see in this lesson, and what I want to focus on at this moment, is that God showed them much patience. Throughout their history, throughout their rebellion, throughout their treachery, God was patient with His people. They broke His heart. And yet, He continually worked with them. And the only reason that the great eternal scheme of God persisted was because of God's faithfulness. Because it is new every morning, as the Lamentation writer said. Because what He says is true. And it was out of Himself that He continued, not because of their faithfulness, because they weren't faithful at all. But God persisted with them because God had a plan. And that plan was to be fulfilled. What loving kindness God showed toward His people. In Psalm 136, with every other line, we see the psalmist saying, His loving kindness is everlasting. And I'm here to tell you that this is absolutely true. I've said all this to say that God's patience is based upon His loving purpose for man, for you and me. You know, there is no patience and there is no long-suffering when you don't care. If I don't care about somebody, I'm not going to be patient toward them. I'm not going to be long-suffering toward them. You're only long-suffering and patient with people that you care about. When it doesn't matter to you, there is no patience demanded of you. But when you care, like God cared, when you have a dream, like God dreamed, when it has been in your heart of your whole being, like it was in the heart of God, it was in His heart all along to have for Himself a people. God did not devise His plan on some Saturday afternoon when He had nothing to do, when all of His chores were done. The plan of God was something, or the purpose of God was something that He had back in eternity. It was always in His mind to have for Himself a people. It was always His dream. And Paul calls the purpose of God and plan of God, he calls this the depths of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, he calls these things the things right out of the center of God's being. And that's where you and I are in His plan. We're in the center of His being. He wanted a people, He dreamed about it, and so He patiently endured the treachery, the rebellion, the immorality, the unconcern that came from the very people that He had poured His grace out upon. What is the purpose of God? What was driving Him? What was keeping Him on track? And the answer, simply put, is His own character. His own character. God often said, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. And that means, you know, that means something. I am He. I am the One. It was out of His own character and desire that this thing is happening. And it had nothing to do with Israel or with us. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8, turn there if you will, in Romans chapter 8, beginning of verse 28, these words. He says, all things work together for good to those who love God, and to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. This was the dream, to have children conformed to the image of His Son. And what we need to understand is this, that God not only intends to bring us forgiveness of sins and to cleanse us from all the filth that we have taken upon ourselves, but God intends for us to be, or these things to be, the means of transforming us into the image of His Son. But do we really know this? Too many people, I fear, want God to clean up their lives, to clean up the mess that they have made for themselves, and then to leave them alone. They say, I don't want you messing with my life. And then they want all the guilt taken care of, but they don't want God messing with them. But He won't stop messing with them, because it is God's purpose that they become like His Son, that those whom He has cleansed become like His Son. And if you really want God to cleanse you of your sins, then this is how it's going to be. He is not going to turn you loose, but He is going to carry you higher than you ever thought it possible to go. And we all need to understand that we are all the works of God in progress. And in this we should rejoice. God has been and still has to be very patient with us, very long-suffering with us as He accomplishes His work. Should we then be surprised when we read in the Scriptures that when God is speaking about the relationships that we have with each other, should we be surprised that He has a good bit to say about long-suffering and patience? Time after time, these thoughts are sprinkled throughout the New Testament writings. And we don't have time to look at them all in this lesson, and we won't try. But what I do want to think about at the moment is this. I want us to think about what God is having to work with as He seeks to conform us to the image of His Son. And what does He have to work with? He has to work with the people who were once dead in their trespasses and sins. This is a hard job. Creating the world out of nothing is nothing. But creating a people into the image of His Son, who had once walked in accordance to the course of this world, who had once walked according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, that's a task. You try to take such men and turn them into people conformed in the image of your Son, and I tell you, you have a job on your hands. And how do you go about doing it? How do you go about doing this? Somebody says, just do it. Speak, and it may happen. But it's not that way. Not quite that way. Sure, God speaks, and it happens, but not like in creation. Not like in creation. At the time when God created all material things with a word, He brought into being a creature who was like Himself, with a free will, in order that that creature could do something that no other created thing could do. And that is love. And that is to choose righteousness. And that is to seek like the one who, to be like the one who created him. No other can do that. Why has God been so patient with us, with His people throughout the times? Why didn't He just get on with the job and get it done and cause us to be born again and just change like that? Isn't God God? Isn't He infinitely powerful? Isn't He infinitely wise? Why didn't God get it done? I'll tell you why. Because this is the only way that it can be done. And we need to learn this lesson. We need to learn this point. If God has to achieve this new creation, this conforming to the image of His Son, if God has to achieve this by patiently working with us, by patiently loving us with long suffering, then we're not going to get it done in any other way either. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. Turn there if you will. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, these words. He says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance or tolerance for one another in love. Why does Paul appeal to the calling with which you have been called? Because that's what he's doing. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Why does God appeal to this walk worthy of the calling? Well, Paul has spent the first three chapters talking about that calling. And in those first three chapters, he told us that this calling started before the creation of the world, and that this calling cost God His only Son. In the plan of God, Jesus is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. The death of Jesus Christ was always before God throughout history. Through all those times of treachery and rebellion and disappointment and heartache and heartbreak, through all this period, He had before Himself the death of His Son upon the cross for the sins of mankind. And that is the only way His purpose could be accomplished. The Scriptures present God as being a servant. As being a servant. One who lifts the load of Himself off of His people who are ungrateful, who are unthinking, and who never lift up their eyes and say, "Thank you, God." And Paul says to the people in the Ephesian letter, remember the calling of God. That's why he appeals to that calling. Remember that. Walk worthy of that calling. And then he identifies it in the words, with humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Remember to walk according to your calling, with the spirit of a servant like God. It was Jesus who says in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 29, these words. He said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am humble and gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Does this seem incredible to you? That the Son of the living God, who holds the universe together, could ever say about Himself that He is gentle and humble in heart. Does that seem incredible? But it's the truth. It's the truth. Jesus is gentle and humble in heart, and if you want to follow Him, accept His call, recognizing the investment of pain and anguish and concern and the patient love that God has made just to have you for Himself, then you and I must also embrace that gentleness and that humility. We must have the same qualities in ourselves. Gentleness is recognizing who we are before the people, doing nothing from selfishness, as Paul said in Philippians 2, or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, each one regarding the other as more important than himself. Or as Paul says, we need to do this with gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. And there's more. In Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32, he says, "Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ forgave you." And again, God is the pattern. God is the pattern. The long-suffering servant who hung on the cross is going to haunt us. The character of God in history is going to haunt us. As we think about our relationship with each other, we need to think about how God's patient love has been shown to us because of His purpose. We need to keep thinking, what has God done for me? And it will haunt us as we deal with our brethren. Because we will see how patient God has been with us. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, turn there if you will. The Scripture says, "So then, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Dear brothers and sisters, we have to learn to live with each other as God has so patiently endured us through the years. We need to learn to live with each other as God has lived with us. As it is written in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God demonstrated His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the ungodly. Christ died for His enemy. And sometime we say about each other, but he is my enemy. Did you hear what I said? Sometime we say about each other in this congregation, he is my enemy. And I want to tell you that you need to thank God. You need to thank God for the privilege of learning a little more of what it means to be His child. Because God demonstrated His love for His enemies. This is a challenge. I always love my enemies when I have none. But when I got them, that's another story, isn't it? We talk about love. We talk about loving our enemies. But we can't think of any. It's easy to say, love your enemy. But when we have them, it's difficult. It's difficult. And then we are put to the real test about what we are, about whose image we're in. I want to briefly suggest two ways in which we need to learn how to love each other from the heart, in which we can truly show affection toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. First of all, I think showing mercy for those who sin against us is one way. You know, someone says, I thought that those people here in Tingsboro were supposed to be the Lord's people, and these people are doing me wrong. Well, guess what? God knows all about it. Because God's people has done Him wrong as well. God knows and understands perfectly about being mistreated by people who is supposed to love Him. God knows something about these things. And we need to remember something as we complain about our brethren who don't love us and who mistreat us. We need to remember what we used to be ourselves. And we don't ever want to forget that. You know, very often young people go off to college and they get educated and they come back with great learning and they come back home to where they were raised and they look at all the people around them and they think how silly these people are. They've forgotten where they came from. And we don't want to forget where we've come from spiritually. And there's no better description of this than what is found by Paul's letter to Titus in Titus chapter 3 and verse 1 and 4. Turn there if you will. In Titus chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, the Scripture says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to the various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and in envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love appeared for mankind, He saved us. Hallelujah. If God had not acted, we would still be in that place where we were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But God acted. When some people enter the kingdom of God, and they find that their brethren sin against them, they act as if it's all over. They'll say, I've had enough. I can't stand it anymore. I can't take it. And my response to you is that you had better learn to take it. You had better learn to take it. And the reason you need to learn to take it is because you have been forgiven so much by God Himself. You have been forgiven so much by God Himself. And when you remember this, it will be a small thing indeed for you to forgive your brother or sister who has sinned against you. Remember the parable of the unmerciful servant? He spent a king's ransom. Lost it. How would a man lose the king's ransom? And when the king calls for an accounting, he falls down before the king and said, "Have mercy on me, I will repay you." There is no way this man could ever repay the amount of money he lost for that king. And then this king acted in a way that surprises everybody. The king says to him, "I forgive you." The king had mercy upon him and forgave him the debt that he could never pay. And then this man who has been so recently forgiven goes out and finds his brother who owed him, in today's standard, about 17 bucks. And said, "It's time to pay up." And the man said, "I don't have it. Have mercy with me. I'll pay you when I can." And the guy grabs him by the throat and says, "Pay up or you'll be thrown into jail." Word got back to the king about this. And the story is that the king put him back into prison for being such an ungrateful individual. You see, the king meant for this man to learn a lesson, I suppose. And dear brother and sister, we have been forgiven so much by God. How dare we be unwilling to forgive people who have sinned against us? And somebody said, "Well, I won't forgive until they ask for repentance or until they ask for forgiveness." And I realize that technically that's true. But sometimes we are delightful not to forgive somebody. Sometimes we are happy that people are not asking our forgiveness, so we don't have to forgive them. I tell you what, you're an unmerciful servant. You have a hard heart toward your brothers and sisters when you have that feeling. How dare we? We who have been forgiven so much have such an attitude toward our brothers. But somebody said, "It hurt a lot. What if he did hurt me a lot?" The Lord says in Luke chapter 17, "If a man sin against you and he repents, forgive him, even if he does it 7 times a day. I find that incredible. And you know what the apostles said when they heard this? They said, "Lord, increase our faith." I think that ought to be the prayer we ought to pray every day. "Lord, increase our faith. As often as our brethren ask for our forgiveness, we will need to give it. And Lord, increase our faith so that we may do this." This is not easy. But this is how we bear with one another, by forgiving each other, just as Christ has forgiven us, by showing mercy as we have been shown mercy from God Himself. But then there's one more thing before I close. The second point. Randy the other day said I kept saying one more thing, but I'm going to stick to it today, Randy. This is the last point, unless I change my mind. But the second point is this. We need to learn to be patient with the failures and misunderstandings and misdirection of those who are trying to grow spiritually. You know, Jesus is a great example in this. When He was on earth walking among the apostles, He was walking among very, very spiritually immature men. One day we find them arguing among themselves as to which of them will be the greatest in the kingdom of God, Matthew chapter 18. They were arguing about which would be the greatest. And Jesus calls a child to Himself, and He sets that child before them as an object lesson. And He says to them, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Is that simple? Do we all understand that? And of course we read that and say, who can miss the point? Who can miss the point? It's not difficult to understand, and yet it goes right over the apostles' head. Because several days later, we read in Matthew chapter 20 that the mother of James and John came to Jesus and she said, "Lord, in your kingdom will you grant me that my two sons can sit at your right and left hand?" And the mother came with the approval of John and James. And the Lord responded by asking the two brothers, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink?" And they said, "Yes, I would like to point out to you that they did not think of that cup in the way we know that cup to be. They probably saw that cup as being a literal goblet sitting at a banquet table in the kingdom drinking with the Lord. They didn't have a clue what they were agreeing to. But the Lord does tell them, you will indeed drink of my cup. And they did. Later on. But then he goes on and says, but for this right and left hand place in the kingdom of God, he said, it's not for me to give. Well, when the apostles heard about that, they became indignant. And so again, they start arguing, who's the greatest? And so Jesus, again, has to tell them. He has to explain something that he's already explained before. And he says to them, he says in Matthew chapter 20, he says these words. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Boy, that's easy. I can understand that. And you would think that the apostle would understand it now, because this is the second time he's told them the same truth. But guess what? On the very night of his death, of his arrest, right after he had been talking about his sacrifice on the cross, the same dispute comes up again. In Luke chapter 22, we read about this. Turn there if you will. In Luke chapter 22, we see here them discussing which of them would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Can you believe? The Lord is on His way to Calvary. There is sorrow in His mind and His heart about all this, about leaving the apostles, about the things He's about to do. And He is disturbed by this trivia among the apostles. This foolishness. And they're arguing. Which of them is the greatest? This is verse 24. There arose a dispute among them as to which of them would be regarded as greatest. And so Jesus, once again, the third time, has to tell them a lesson. And then He says words to them, very similar to the words He spoke in Matthew 20. But then He did something else, which is only recorded in John chapter 13. He gave them an object lesson. And that object lesson was that He washed the disciples' feet. When He comes to Peter, Peter says, oh no, Lord, You'll never wash my feet. Now let me tell you something. We may see that Peter, or think that maybe Peter was showing some humility here, but Peter wasn't being humble. Peter saw himself as a great man. And he saw the Lord as a greater man. And great men don't wash feet. And the Lord tells to Peter words that in essence meant, if you don't let me wash your feet, you and I are through. And Peter then responds by saying, well, not just wash my feet, but everything. But the Lord tells Peter, if you resist this teaching, if you resist what I'm doing, and the message that it's meant to give, then you and I are parted. We're finished. And all this, Jesus shows patience. You know, somebody asks a question. They ask again. Nothing wrong with asking questions. And nothing wrong with giving an answer again and again and again. We need to be patient with people who are seeking to grow and seeking to learn. And we need to teach them again and again and again if they ask questions and if they have problems. We need to be patient with them and not give up on them. And I would like to say that except for the very last occasion, each time the Lord spoke, the argument ceased. These men did not argue with the Lord and say, well, what about this and what about that? When the Lord spoke, they listened, at least for that minute. And the only time there was resistance, open resistance to Him, the Lord then said, listen, if you rebel here, you're gone. You and I are finished. But up to that point, they'd be willing to be taught and changed. They may have gone back quickly, but they did not fight against what the Lord said. They showed an attitude of a servant, of one who is willing to learn, one who is willing to be molded into the image of the Son. And it was not until John 13 that there was real resistance to that teaching. And then John points out that Jesus told Peter those words. Again, in all this, Jesus shows us how to be patient toward the spiritually immature. And there are many other examples that we could give. But I want to turn our mind to this verse here. In John chapter 17, where Jesus is giving the true Lord's Prayer, He talks about the apostles and their life. He talks about their attitude. And listen to what He says. And in light of what we just talked about, consider the words. He says, I have manifested your name, chapter 17, verse 6, to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given is from me. For the words you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Jesus says they kept your word. And you're looking at this and say, whoa, they didn't seem to know anything. Though the apostles were often spiritually obtuse, blind to what the Lord was teaching, it does not ever seem to be the case that they have within them the spirit of a rebel, which is clearly manifested on that bumper sticker, question authority. That's the spirit of a rebel. And they do not have this spirit. Oh, they made mistakes and they became confused by what the Lord said, and they sometimes backtracked and sometimes slid back in their old ways. But they knew who had the words of life, and they were willing to take the correction. They were willing to take the rebukes. They were willing to take the admonitions. And because of this, they showed themselves to be faithful. And Jesus could say of them, they have kept your word. They have kept your word. This is what discipleship is all about. Becoming more like the Master, becoming more like Him, and accepting His teaching and His rebuking and His admonition, and just keep changing as we see ourselves needing to change. Brethren, we need to bear with one another. We need to bear with one another as the Lord has had to bear with us in our foolishness and in our rebellion. The Lord shows us how it is done, and it is His steps that we must follow. Let us bear with one another, as Paul commanded in the Colossian letter. This is the Lord's way. Now, when we see a problem, let us teach, and let us teach, and let us teach, and let us rebuke and exhort when necessary. Let us admonish. This is the Lord's way. And the only time when this would not be the case is when the other argues against the Lord's teaching and attempts to defend that which cannot be defended. And then there's a different treatment, similar to what Jesus gave to Peter in John 13. But when a man shows a willingness to learn, let us be patient with him. When my kids were growing up, they did childish things. Some days you'd come into our house and you might see dirt on the floor from them topping over a plant. Or you might see toys all over the floor because they hadn't learned to pick anything up. And we had guests come in. We didn't sit there and apologize, because we knew that our guests would understand that these were just children and they had to grow up. Sometimes spiritual children act the same way. They may say the wrong thing. They may have a wrong conception of something. They may get up and lead a prayer which is unscriptural. And we may be embarrassed. There may be visitors here, or we may be shocked. But they're children. They're babes. And we need to understand they're babes and be patient with them as they grow. No, we shouldn't be silent. We should tell them and help them. And sometimes we may need to say, well, you missed it, but you can do better. But we should always be patient as we forbear with them in their growth. Let us bear with one another and so fulfill the law of Christ. We need to do that. And by doing that, we will become a more pleasing congregation, and we will be pleased, or the Lord will be pleased by us, and you better believe we'll have a great influence upon the community around us. The Lord has been patient with you. and me. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, the Lord has been especially patient. He's given you a chance to hear more about His Son. What are you going to do with this opportunity? What are you going to do with all the good things He has done for you? Are you going to continue to resist, to rebel? Are you going to continue to spit in His face and say, I don't care? I don't care what you have provided for me. I don't want it. Well, God will give you that choice and God will give you that freedom to do that. But is it really worth it? When you consider that in the end that God will be glorified.